Would you turn to Genesis, the second chapter? I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. As I'm reading, would you listen for the word of God? On the day the Lord God made earth and sky, before any wild plants appeared on the earth and before any field crops grew, because the Lord God hadn't yet sent rain on the earth and there was still no human being to farm the fertile land, though a stream rose from the earth and watered all the fertile land, the Lord God formed the human from the topsoil of the fertile land and blew life's breath into his nostrils. The human came to life. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east and put there the human he had formed. In the fertile land, the Lord God grew every beautiful tree with edible fruit. And also he grew the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows from Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides into four headwaters. The name of the first river is Pishon. It flows around the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. That land's gold is pure, and the land also has sweet-smelling resins and gemstones. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, flowing east of Assyria, and the name of the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the human and settled him in the Garden of Eden to farm it and to take care of it. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, by your word and your spirit, please help us to hear you more clearly, so we might follow you more consistently. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning. I'm Chris Neen. I'm the senior pastor of Resurrection United Methodist Church. If you reach into your bulletin, you'll find a GPS, a Grow, Pray, and Study guide. We're beginning a sermon series, and we're looking at the Be Our Guest campaign for the next month. This really important effort that we're pulling off as a congregation, and the GPS is tied to that and giving you direction on how to pray for our church. So I hope that you'll be taking that and using that as a way to support this congregation. You'll also be receiving through email, or you can pick up at the welcome desk if you don't use email, a prayer guide for 31 days of prayer. We've broken up our ministries and the ABCs of ministry within our church, and I think you'll be delightfully surprised by the number of ministries that take place both inside and outside of this church, and it's another way to be praying for our congregation during this month of October. I'm going to be looking today at the importance of why it's important to have an attractive facility. And the first thing I like to say about that is it isn't. It isn't essential to have an attractive facility in order to carry on the ministry of Christ. We've had times in church history where Christians have met in caves and catacombs. There are Christians that are meeting today and they don't have a church facility. They don't have a house that's big enough to hold them, so they're going to meet outside. They're going to meet under a tree. Having said that, when politics allows for it and the resources of people can make it happen, people of faith typically do create houses of worship. There's a reason for that. It has to do with the fellowship of the church. It has to do with discipling ministries, worship of the church, and carrying on the business of Christ, which is the business of mission and ministry and service in the world. And all of that is enhanced whether you're in a very poor part of the world or an affluent part of the world by having a church facility to operate out of, a base of operations to operate out of. I want to give you a little of the history of places of worship, and I chose the text from Genesis on purpose because the first place of worship was a garden, and I don't know that we've ever topped that in beauty. and inspiration. Even to this day, it's pretty tough to compete with a mountain or with an ocean or with a delicate wildflower. All those things inspire within us thoughts of God and our Creator. Tonight, if it's a cloudless night, look up in the sky and look at all the stars twinkling above you and ask yourself, what does that make you think of? Things bigger than yourself, thinking beyond yourself. And it isn't an accident that God created a beautiful place for worship, for the beginning of human beings. Beauty has always been associated an attribute of God and of goodness. And as we talk about the history of places of worship, you'll see that theme of beauty as a point of inspiration in all of it. Of course, our faith comes out of the Judeo-Christian faith, and so once Moses received the Ten Commandments that were to be the tie to the covenant community, the next thing they created at God's direction was the Ark of the Covenant, which was an ornamental box. There's that beauty thing again, that they would carry the Ten Commandments in wherever they went. But they didn't have a place that they could call their own, so they had to take that Ark with them, which was the presence of God with them. Then they built a temple. David wanted to build a temple, but God said, you got too much blood on your hands, so he had to pass that job on to his son Solomon. And one of the striking aspects of the first temple is its beauty. The people took what they had, and some people had more than other people had, but they contributed it. And the intention of the temple was to lift people's thoughts toward God. It was the most spectacular building in Jerusalem, making it the most important building in Jerusalem. The gold, the precious gems, everything was intended to make people think about God. But the temple was destroyed, and that forced the Jewish people to come up with a different way to gather for worship, and they created the synagogue. The synagogue allowed for Jews to worship not just in Jerusalem. Everything was focused in Jerusalem before, but now they could worship in Babylon and other places. Synagogues tended to be very simple. There was a place for a larger room for prayer, and then they, if they could afford it, had side rooms that were used for study. And the synagogue was around for centuries before the birth of Christ. The temple was again rebuilt. It was a more modest temple, but the same idea of using a lot of beauty, and in the temple was the perpetual sacrifice of animals for the sins of people. But the synagogue didn't stop taking place. There were synagogues in most villages. Jesus is recorded as going into the village synagogue and reading a scroll and teaching. So we know that practice was taking place. When the church began, we have very few examples of churches in the first three centuries, and the reason was because the church was being persecuted on and off by the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire had its own religion, and they saw Christianity and the spread of Christianity as a threat to their cult religion. Their religion was co-opted from the Greeks, just changed the names of the gods for the most part. But they had spectacular temples and different type of shrine worship that took place. And Christians, because of the persecution, this is the time when they were worshiping in caves and in catacombs and in homes, and they were using secret symbols to be able to identify themselves. But after Constantine was converted, and he was an emperor, his mother was converted first, and we believe he was converted, and he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, churches could be built, and they were often built over holy places like I've referenced in the past. In Capernaum, we know where Peter's house was, and so a simple church was built there and a more elaborate church later on. But we can find archaeologists find these very simple primitive churches from the 3rd and 4th century. And for the most part, they follow the example of the synagogue. There'd be a place for simple room for prayer, for worship, and if possible, maybe a place for study. But what's interesting is when you find these, typically there was some type of beauty attached to it. Here's a mosaic. You can think of the parable of the loaves and fishes when Jesus fed 5,000. And I mean, these people didn't have a lot of resources, but maybe the more well-to-do member of a church would pay for this mosaic to be put into this very simple house church or village church. And so most of them had something, some type of ornamentation attached to it. Now, as the church evolved, it evolved into, especially in Europe, the center of each village. And again, there was a sort of commingling of politics and religion. And it was believed that the church was the thing that held all these different groups together within Europe. And they at the beginning of the 6th century, began to be in competition with the Muslim faith. And so it became more and more important for European Christians to have this common faith. And that's why later on you'll see a persecution of anybody that's trying to bring reformation to the faith, because they see that as a challenge. In the same way that the Romans saw Christianity as a challenge to the cult religion, Protestantism and other movements within Christianity were often viewed as a threat to the church with a capital C, which in the western part of Europe was the Roman church. And so these village churches were the center of life. I mean, when babies were born, they were baptized there, and it's where children were instructed. It's where the marketplace often took place by the church. It's when the town crier was sharing news, it was often in front of the church. It was the highest point within the church, the steeple. You know how steeples are so tall, they were intended to be the most important building, being symbolically shown by how high the steeple was, and that was the most important thing within that community. And of course, weddings and funerals, everything was centered around the church. And most of the people were illiterate. And so if you go to any of the Catholic churches that kind of surround, the older Catholic churches that surround Hastings, these are pretty good illustrations of what the village church evolved into. I just did a wedding down St. John the Baptist in Vermilion. It's a great illustration of what I'm talking about right now. When you walk into the church, typically you walk upstairs. And why was that important? Well, they weren't thinking about handicap accessibility at those times. They were talking about getting closer to God. You were moving toward heaven. And when you walked into the sanctuary, it was intended through the painting and the artwork to remind you of heaven. And St. John the Baptist is a great illustration of that. There's statuary, and all four of the gospel writers are represented in statues in there. And different aspects of the birth of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ can be seen there. And there's the stations of the cross that remember that last week of Christ, and specifically the last 24 hours of Christ. They're all teaching tools that were used in order to pass on the faith. And at the front, you'll see an altar. And it's called an altar because the church, for the most part, took its example the temple. Remember, the temple was where the sacrifice was constantly taking place for the sins of people. And in the Catholic Church, the focus is not on the sermon, it's on the Mass. It's on what we would call communion. And that's where we're remembering, and the sacrifice of Christ that's taking place. The Protestant Church has kind of an evolution that takes place. Remember, Martin Luther was the one who was a Catholic monk who brought correction to the Catholic Church and said, we're off track. Remember this commingling of politics and religion? Well, at a certain point, politics began to play a pretty big role in what was happening within the church. And Luther, being a pretty faithful monk who knew how to read the scriptures, and most people didn't, said, we're really off track theologically. Christine paraphrase for everything that was going on back then, but he brought a challenge to the church, and what evolved was the Lutheran church. But if you look at most traditional Lutheran churches, they'll remind you a lot of a Catholic church in the way that the liturgy is rolled out and the architecture that takes place on the inside. My brother-in-law, he's a Lutheran, and he sees the similarities between Catholic and Lutheran. He calls himself a Luthlick. It's a joke. But he just sees that bridge. Now, what happened is that Calvinism came along, and the Calvinists rebelled against the ornamentation of the church and what was taking place. And so their places of worship are very sterile. Everything was stripped out of them, and including the people were kind of stripped of all jewelry and ornamentation, and everything was to be focused on the Word of God. And in most Catholic churches, where when you walk in, you'll see two things. When you walk in, you'll see holy water right when you walk in, because it's baptism, that you come through baptism into the church, and you'll see the altar in the front. And when you come into a Protestant church, what's the first thing that you see? It's an open Bible. Almost every Protestant church that you go in, because we are a people of the Word. And so the emphasis is more on the preached Word, the taught Word of God, and disciple-making, which we talk about all the time. That doesn't mean that you don't have a baptismal font in here, and that doesn't mean that you don't have a communion table, not an altar, because we don't remember the perpetual sacrifice of Christ. Our emphasis is on the one-time atonement of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you go into a Catholic church, you'll see the crucified Christ on the cross, but in a Protestant church, you won't see an image of the crucified Christ in the church, because our emphasis is on the resurrection, their emphasis is on the sacrifice of Christ. Methodism comes out of the Anglican church. The Anglican church came out of the Catholic church. Anglican churches tend to be pretty ornamental. John Wesley's mother was a Puritan. She comes out of that sort of meeting house, very practical, non-establishment church background. And so part of our history is a little bit of a blending. We tend to lean, like our name, Methodist, toward the practical side of things. And if you look at the history of most country Methodist church, they were a lot more like the synagogue. If you look at something that's out in the country, I mean, you see these churches all over in the country in the United States. There's a place of worship. There's a room that's attached off to it for Sunday school, for study, for fellowship, and for carrying on the business of Christ, mission, ministry, service. Very functional. It's like the synagogue. Our church is a reflection of that synagogue background. We have a worship place, we have classes for study, for fellowship, a place for meeting to talk about the ministry of Christ, the business of Christ, mission, ministry, and service. We have some ornamentation, some stained glass, and if you know your Bible pretty well, you can tell every one of these windows is telling some part of the Christ story or of Christ's teachings. They're referencing some parable. This is Confirmation 101, by the way. This is what confirmation kids get. You come into the sanctuary, and you say, you go into almost any Protestant church, you're going to see a table here, right? Well, that's the communion table. And most of those older communion tables, it will say, in remembrance of. So we're remembering the sacrifice of Christ. There's an open Bible, like I said, the Word of God. When somebody was received into the church, either through confirmation, new membership vows, we ask them, do you receive and profess this faith as found in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament? Why? Because that's the glue that holds us together. Otherwise, we're making this up as we go. That's the touchstone that keeps bringing us back to historic faith. You'll see the cross, because that's the crossroads of history for us, and we believe that on that cross, everything that Christ taught and did for us was validated through his death and his resurrection. You'll see candles. The candles are lit, and they represent Jesus as the light of the world and the Word of God being a lamp unto our feet, according to the psalmist. So all of this has been passed on to us, and one of the things I'm super proud of this church about is that you've never forgotten that it's the business of Christ, the mission of Christ, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Well, many of us are concerned about environmental causes, we're concerned about political issues, we're concerned about truth, justice, racial issues. For the church, all of those things are of concern, but we don't think people will ever really care about those things unless their hearts and their minds are transformed. In the transformation of your heart and your mind, you stop seeing things through a selfish viewpoint and you begin to see things through the stewardship eyes of God. And that's why for the church, we need to constantly make that our priority as we move and teach people what that means in our situation in life. In our culture today. So, the ministry of Christ is never to be superseded by the priority of the appearance of the church. Appearance never supersedes function in a church. And you get that right. This church, more than any other church that I've ever served, gets that right. I inherited a lot of this prioritization. And there is that sort of, responsibility that I feel of a 150-year-old church that I'm being handed the banner of a 7.5-year generational church, and I don't want to tremble, I don't want to trip and fall. And that this facility was built in 1959 by very faithful people. And I'm going to find out, I had this question come to mind, I couldn't track down the information today. I'm going to find out how many members built this church in 1959. I would bet that it was 1/3 the size of this existing congregation. And the reason that that's important is when I show you a list, and they're giving you a little history of our church, these are just 31 ministries of our church. I'm going to get the actual total because we had to cut this list back for this prayer initiative that's going to take place in October. And I'll show you the whole list later on. And when you get this email praying for our church, one of the things I've asked is that the names, the first names, like the Zoe ministry where I showed you the names of the kids that graduated, I'm going to show you the first names of every person that's touched by the ministries of those organizations, both within our church and civic organizations that use our facility. And I think you use your church facility the way Christ would want this church to be used. HCI, one of the questions they ask, would anybody miss your church if it ceased to exist tomorrow? And I can say unequivocally, you bet. A lot of organizations that find rent-free space here would miss our church immediately. And they would miss the volunteers of this congregation that not only serve in various parachurch ministries, but in different civic organizations and in places as well. Our church would be greatly missed. We're a critical part of what makes Hastings and the surrounding area good. You've heard the theological debate, you know, is the church a place or a people? And I think the answer is yes. You know, a story is told of a person coming up and saying, "Hey, pastor, I'd like to visit your church." And the pastor says, "You know, that'd be really nearly impossible to do." And he said, "Well, why would that be impossible to do?" He said, "Because we'd have to travel so far." And the guy said, "Well, why would it be so far to travel? It's only a couple blocks away." And he said, "No, we'd have to visit many different homes and schools and businesses and factories in order to visit my church because the church are people." And we get that, right? I mean, the church really is people that hearts and minds are devoted to keeping the ministry of Christ alive in this world. But there is a physical aspect of the church. I mean, for most of us, at a very practical level, our connection to church is the place that we worship. We're mostly, most of us are not going to write a book on a systematic theology book of the church. Most of us would not know what double predestination is, but we know whether the parking lot is crumbling, right? And that parking lot is a reflection of my faith. And so church is both. I mean, primarily it's its ministry. Primarily it's its people. But there is a connection to the physical. If it's just spiritual, as one person said, it's a ghost. It's hard to get your arms around it. If the church is just a structure, like so many cathedrals that Sue and I have visited in Eastern Europe and in England, you go into these immaculate, beautiful cathedrals, and you think something's missing. What's missing? People, you know, ministry, kids. Then it's just a corpse. But if you have both, if you have a live spirit of people that are devoted to carrying on the ministry of Christ, and you have a functional facility that's a tool for God to use, then it's a living organism. It's the kingdom. It's an outpost of the kingdom of God that's carrying on and perpetuating the ministry of Christ and all of its goodness in this world. And that's what I believe our church is. It's a reflection of us. That can be good or bad. There's a text in the Old Testament, Haggai, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4. And the prophet, 500 years before the birth of Christ, is challenging the people. He says, then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, and he says, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin? Historically, the temple was a shack. And the prophet was saying, where are your priorities? That's not the case here. The case here is your priority has always been on ministry. Clearly, it's not on the carpet. I mean, the carpet is a reflection of the use of this facility. But after 50 years, there is a point where we need to address and freshen God's house, fix God's parking lot, repair God's roof, freshen God's facility for the next 50 years. We took 58 years to deal with this up till now. Really what we're doing as a congregation is we're addressing the next 50 years. Pulling up the carpet, probably we're never going to have carpet again. We're too busy a place. We wear it out too fast. Nice try, just can't do it, can't keep up. We're going to have to find something a little bit more substantial. We were just down at the Church of the Resurrection. Beautiful church. Worships on that campus, 9,000 to 10,000 people a week. You know what they have for their floor covering? Concrete. They just said, we can't handle anything other than concrete. We just got to mop it up as we go. We're probably at that point. That's a sign of success, to be honest with you. But our church is a reflection of us. I found this letter from your church. I think it makes a great point. I'm going to end here. Here's a letter from Resurrection United Methodist Church to us. I'm your church. Make of me what you will. I shall reflect you as clearly as a mirror. If outwardly my appearance is pleasing and inviting, it's because you have made me so. If you find my spiritual atmosphere to be kindly yet earnest, reverent yet friendly, worshipful yet sincere, sympathetic yet strong, divine yet humanly expressed, it is but the manifestation of the spirits of those who constitute my membership. But if you should by chance find me a bit cold and dull, I beg you not to condemn me, for I show forth the only kind of life I shall receive from you. I have no life or spirit apart from you. Of this, may you always be assured, I will respond instantly to your every wish, practically expressed, for I am the reflected image of your own soul. Make of me what you will. you have your priorities in order. I do not want to change the priorities of this congregation. As the pastor of this church, I just know there's things that we need to deal with. And you're going to receive a card, and I'm going to ask you to hold the line on whatever you gave to the ministry budget last year. I'm told by people a lot smarter than me, we need to do that. We don't want to starve the ministry of this church by just shifting dollars over to the building. We need to hold the line there. But I need every single individual and family in the church to make a contribution toward this effort of repairing and refreshing this church. Everybody. That might mean a quarter a week, if that's all you can do. But I want you to bring that quarter in and give that so you know that you're contributing to God's house. Or it might be $100 a week. But prayerfully consider, through the GPS, through the prayer initiatives that we're sending out, for us to pull, we're a working class church. There are no Rockefellers, there are no Daytons in this church. There's no Carlsons in this church. We are a working class church, and I'm proud of that. But that just means that every single one of us is going to have to look at, what can I do beyond what I gave to the ministry budget to make this happen for the next 50 years of our church? When you receive that card, don't set it aside. Everybody, it's all hands on deck for this thing. You love this church as much as I love this church. As soon as this campaign's over at the end of October, the next thing you're going to hear from me is about getting Stephen ministers for our Stephen ministry, because we have a growing ministry of pastoral care within our church. And the next thing after that, we've already started planning for Advent, and we're going to send out a postcard to everybody in the community, and we're going to invite everybody to our church because we want them to know that our church doors are open. I've got a confirmation class lesson that I got to get ready on Wednesday. We're going to focus on ministry. But for 1 month, we're going to figure this thing out on what we can do together in order to care for this facility, God's house, so that it represents the priority that it is in our lives. Amen.